Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Today's scripture reading will come from Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty with your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares. In many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow is a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands?" Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God.
As we focused on increasing our wisdom this month, the verse that we've used to guide our thoughts is one that has hopefully centered us on what we're doing in Proverbs 1 and verse 5. Proverbs 1 and verse 5 reads, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. If you would, let's say that together. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. I hope that as we've gone through this series through Ecclesiastes, this has helped us sort of develop those tendencies and that initial reaction to want to increase in wisdom, to seek out wise counsel. And as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I think we come to a chapter that maybe if we haven't been challenged already is especially challenging for us. I can remember not too many years ago having a teacher that was discussing his preacher growing up. And he was telling us a story, and I always get a little bit nervous when I hear someone say, "Well, let me tell you about the preacher we had growing up." I don't know if it's, I'm just worried that, you know, someone's going to say something. Maybe I feel for the guy, whoever he was, you know, but he started talking about the preacher in his home congregation, and he said as a teenager, he really felt like the sermons that he listened to were just dry and boring. Just incredibly dry and boring. I'm sure no one here can relate to that, but that's how he felt. So try to imagine what that would be like. All the sermons were dry and boring. And he said what was interesting was as he got older and as he grew up and as he looked back, he realized, I learned a lot about the Bible. He said, At first I was worried about how the sermons sounded and whether or not I really liked them as a teenager. But he said, looking back, I know a lot about the Bible that I would not have learned without those sermons. So his conclusion was that God can work through boring sermons, which I've always really appreciated. That makes me feel good before I stand up to speak. Now, I know you're already excited because if I've introduced the sermon by telling you that boring sermons are okay, you're thinking this is going to be great. He must really have something, you know, pulse-pounding excitement coming here. But what I want us to remember is there are times where our criteria for what makes something good, specifically what makes worship good, can change. So at one age, we're looking for something specific, but as we grow and mature, that changes. In fact, what is it that makes a good worship service? What is it that makes worship successful? I mean, we're all here. We're here to worship. So it makes sense that we'd want to be doing it successfully, that we'd want to do it right. So what is it that makes worship a success? I know what is tempting for us to focus on. It's tempting to focus on maybe how many people are here for a worship service. I want everyone that can fit in this auditorium and then some to come and worship with us. But is that the sole definition of what makes worship successful? Maybe we look not just at the attendance, but at the contribution. Giving is important. I think we all understand that. Is that the sole definition of what makes worship successful? What determines whether or not what we have done has been good, has been positive? Maybe we have some critiques of worship service. What would the critique be? Maybe we leave saying that sermon really wasn't what I'd hoped for. That wasn't what I needed. And I can tell you there are plenty of Sunday mornings that I feel the same way after our worship service. I understand that. Maybe we say we didn't sing the kinds of songs that I really like. I mean, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for these specific songs in worship. Maybe they're older, newer, whatever it is. And we just didn't sing any of my favorites this time. Maybe the timing doesn't fit in with what we've got going on this weekend. I've got a lot planned. And, you know, this really sort of is upsetting my schedule. We might have some of those critiques. We might have some of those ideas about what makes worship successful. But the question that's worth asking is, what does God look for in successful worship? Because as we go through Scripture, we find out pretty quickly that God is concerned with our behavior throughout the week. Are we living the way He wants us to live before we come to worship Him, or in the Old Testament, before they'd come into the temple? Are they living consistently? Are their sacrifices backed up by obedience? It just may be that God has a different criteria for what makes successful worship than we do. And that's hard for us to remember in a consumer culture where the greatest value is what I desire or what I want out of something. And the greatest thing someone can do is to give me what I want. Sometimes it's hard to remember God's the one who is setting the criteria. What do we need for worship? I'm thankful we have this building, this auditorium. I'm thankful for the people who sacrificed to make it possible. Do we have to have a building in order to worship? Do we have to have a sound system and microphones in order to worship? If we look through Scripture and see what God's requirements for worship are, we read Him in John 4, Jesus telling a woman that those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. Or the 51st Psalm, that it's a broken spirit and a contrite heart that God will not despise. So maybe what I need for worship is different than what I might be tempted to think. Okay, here's another question. When does worship begin? Now, if you were to ask me, when does worship begin? One answer to that would be 9 a.m. That's when worship starts. That's when we start here. Well, we think about times in Western culture, especially in America, we're very conscious of the clock, and so we want to know when does it start. But in another way, worship begins before we walk in this building. At least our preparation for it begins before we enter an auditorium. I can remember when I was growing up, we worshiped for a few years at the Macon Road congregation in Memphis, and they had a sign in front of each entrance to the auditorium that said, enter in silence, worship in reverence, depart to serve. You may have seen signs like that in congregations. It took me a long time to figure out the first line about enter in silence, because most of the time when people walked in before service, they were talking and laughing. I couldn't figure that out until I realized, I guess that means when you're coming in and worship service is going, it's a reminder to say, hey, by the way, enter in silence. What we're doing here is important. And I'm not saying we need to put signs like that up, but I do like the fact that there was a sense in which when you go into a worship assembly, there's something happening there that's different than anything happening around, that you're prepared for it. And preparation for worship starts before you walk into the auditorium. Now, I ask all those questions because when we get to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we find out that the teacher, the preacher, as your translation may say, has tried a lot of different avenues to find fulfillment and has tried a lot of different ways in which to find meaning in life. And he keeps coming back to that image of meaninglessness or vanity, that like trying to grab a hold of smoke or a fog. You just can't really collect it in your hands. And maybe as we've gone through the first few chapters, you felt like you were doing pretty well. So he looks for fulfillment in wealth. And you say, okay, well, I've got a pretty good handle on that. I'm not going to look for wealth to fulfill me. Maybe you read about him looking for fulfillment and pleasure, and you say, no, I've got a good handle on that. That's not really going to affect me. He looks for fulfillment in worldly wisdom, kind of the wisdom of man. And you say, well, I've got that covered. That doesn't really bother me either. But when we get to chapter 5 and he starts talking about worship, I think for all of us, it's a challenging passage. And even what Darren just read for us is a reminder of how important worship is. Now, we want to understand the fact that God relates to us in a way that is incredible. As our Creator, through His Son, we have an avenue where we can be honest, where we can be open and have a relationship with our Creator. It's a wonderful thing. But I think Ecclesiastes 5 also reminds us that when we come before God in worship, we're coming before a God who is far above us and is far different than us. And that's important to remember. Because what happens in Ecclesiastes is that we find out worship can be just as meaningless as any of the other ways in which he searched for meaning. It wasn't intended to be that way. God didn't design worship to be that way. But if I'm not careful, I can make worship a meaningless activity. And he gives three specific contrasts in these seven verses that show us how that can happen. And so I'd like for us just to walk through each one of these. The first that we see is the contrast he gives between the sacrifice offered by someone who is worshiping God, and then what he refers to as the sacrifice of fools. Notice what he says in verse 1. Guard your steps. In other words, be careful, be on your guard. There's preparation here. Guard your steps as you go into the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. So here's the first contrast when it comes to making a sacrifice. He says, draw near to listen, to attend to God, rather than make the sacrifice of fools. It seems that the implication here is it would be foolish to come before God without first listening to Him, without first attending to Him, without first asking yourself, what is it that God desires of me? The fool that he describes here, he paints a picture of someone who goes in and makes a sacrifice before really even knowing what he's doing, that he's not really thinking, he's not really engaged in it. And so the opposite of that is thoughtful worship. Worship that comes before God and listens to Him before offering a sacrifice. Now, we're not here to make sacrifices this morning, but that principle still applies when we come together to worship. In fact, it's really interesting how many times in Scripture God's people get sidetracked by not first listening to God before worship. So if we're bringing up maybe critiques that we would have about worship, there's a pretty strong critique for worship in the Old Testament book of Amos. Amos is one of the minor prophets who records how God responds when His people are worshiping Him on Sabbath, but throughout the week they're taking advantage of those who can't fend for themselves. And they're being dishonest in business, and they're stealing land from widows. And just listen to the critique that God gives in verse 21 of Amos chapter 5, where He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. What would it take for God to hate the worship of His people? Here we see very clearly what it takes is the fact that there is no justice, that there's no integrity, that they're not first listening to God. They might come before Him and do all the right things and make all the right sacrifices, but that obedience isn't there. Or maybe we think about what happens when King Saul decides he knows better than God. He's not going to obey His commands, and he's confronted by Samuel. And Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Is he saying sacrifices don't matter? No, he's saying you've got to first obey. If you obey, the sacrifice part takes care of itself. But if you show up with a sacrifice without obedience, you've missed the point. Or another Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah, would deal with the fact that God's people were so concerned about the temple being there. And as long as the temple was standing, surely they wouldn't be in any trouble. And so Jeremiah says, don't go around saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Fix the way that you're living. To obey is better than sacrifice. And so before I worship, that means I've first got to listen, that I've got to be attending to God. That means that worship might begin at a certain time every Sunday morning, but my preparation for worship extends before that, and the way I live out my worship extends far after that. And so maybe I need to ask the question, are there things that need to change in my life before Sunday morning at 9 a.m.? Before Sunday night at 6 p.m.? Are there things I need to be doing differently? Does my life need to be restructured? Are there habits that need to be changed? Are there practices I need to be cultivating? Because if I have the idea that I'll go through the week and I'll not engage in anything spiritually and I'm not going to think about any spiritual matters, and then I'll get all that I need to make it through the week on a Sunday morning worship service or in a Bible class on Sunday night, and that's all that I'll need, I'm going to find myself pretty discouraged. Because in order to worship in a way that will sustain me spiritually and will be pleasing to God, my life has to be consistent with His will. So that's the first contrast, contrasting the sacrifice in worship to the sacrifice of fools. But we keep reading in verse 2, and he says, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words." Now, I think this is an important element for us to keep in mind. I would never want to discourage anyone from praying, and I would never want to discourage anyone from praying about things even that might seem very small to us. It's an incredible blessing that God has given us in prayer. And so I don't want us to go to the extreme where we think, well, I can't bring this up before God. But I think it's worth noting that when we come to God in prayer, that prayer should begin with an understanding of who God is, how far above us He is, the difference between God and myself, and the fact that I need to choose my words carefully. Jesus would discuss this in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about the Pharisees who thought they would be heard for their many words, who prayed in front of people as if somehow words and that kind of repetition could get us in before God. You can go online now and find these speech generators where you can, if you want to make a business speech that has all the buzzwords, you know, you can just type in some words and it'll generate a speech with all sort of the technical buzzwords that are popular in the business world. Or you can find a postmodern essay generator that will put in all these, you know, trendy postmodern words. And the reason those things are funny and the reason they have a following is because it's possible to use a lot of words and not say anything. It's possible for us to say a lot, but not ever get a point across. And so it's worth it to stop and think before we pray. Let me remember to whom I'm praying. Let me remember the person that I'm addressing. Because what happens in prayer is that God listens to us in a way that's different than we can listen to those around us. We come to worship and we listen through a microphone. We listen through speakers. But as Alistair Begg once said, God doesn't listen through the microphone. He doesn't listen through speakers. He has a stethoscope. He listens to our heart. And if you were to take a stethoscope and you put it on someone's heart, you're listening to what's going on inside. You're tuning in to something that you can't normally hear. We can't normally hear. When we worship God, He is listening with a stethoscope. He is hearing what's in our hearts. And so that means I might be able to fool everybody who's sitting around me. And people might look at me and say, wow, you know, he's here every time the doors are open and he's really worshiping and really focusing. But God is listening to my heart. And so it's challenging when I think about my own prayer life to ask myself, what is God picking up on? I might be able to string a lot of sentences together. I might be able to sound like I really know what I'm doing and know what I'm saying, but what is God picking up on? I might be able to fool people who are listening to me. I might be able to come to worship and look the part, but what is God picking up on? Ecclesiastes reminds us that God's listening with the stethoscope. He's hearing what's in our hearts. And so it doesn't matter what I might try to put up as an outward defense to try to prove to people that, oh, I'm very religious, I'm very spiritual. God sees through that. And He's listening to our hearts. Now, ultimately, that should be good news. Because that means if I don't really know the right words to say, or I don't really put it to sentences together in the way I want to, that I serve a God who knows me and loves me and is listening to what's coming from my heart. But if I'm trying to build up a facade, it's also a reminder that that's not going to be useful in the presence of God. So he contrasts offering sacrifices. So you have thoughtful offerings with foolish offerings. Then he contrasts praying. You have thoughtful prayers with careless prayers. And then we go down to verse 4 and he says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. For he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Here's that other contrast with fools. So the foolish sacrifice is someone who came in and offered a sacrifice thoughtlessly without thinking about what God wanted. The foolish prayer was someone who multiplied a lot of words but didn't think carefully about prayer. Now the foolish person who would make a vow is someone who makes a vow without really considering the consequences. Now it's always been a human temptation to speak without thinking. And here this tendency is impacting worship. In fact, it reminds us of Proverbs 20, verse 25, where we read that it's a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later consider his vows. Now again, if we're thinking of Old Testament worship and making a vow before the Lord in the temple and paying a vow, that's a little bit different than what we think about in worship today. But there's a powerful principle that's here. This was not an attitude that was new. In fact, we can go all the way back to Deuteronomy 23 and read the commandment. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. So even in Deuteronomy, God was very clear, it would be better not to promise anything, it would be better not to vow anything, than to say you will do something for the Lord and then decide that you don't want to do it. He wants the people to take seriously what they vow to the Lord. Jesus talked about that same tendency to make these rash vows in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says that I make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. In other words, don't get caught up in trying to parse out the differences between, well, I'm vowing this by that. That was a way that Pharisees got around keeping vows. Jesus would talk about that later in Matthew. Well, I made this vow by the sacrifice, but this vow was just by the altar for the sacrifice. So one I'm really indebted to, one I can kind of get out of. Jesus is saying you've missed the whole point. So how does that affect us? If we don't stand up and publicly make a declaration or publicly make vows, if we don't have a temple messenger, as Ecclesiastes describes, that runs and makes sure that we're actually going to pay up what we vowed, how does that impact us? I think it means when we're convicted, when there's something in Scripture where we say, you know what, this has changed my life, and I say that I'm going to do something, even if I promise to God, you know, I'm going to change this. This is going to be different. I need to make sure that I follow up on what I say. There are some areas in life where procrastination isn't quite as big a deal as others. But it seems to me that Ecclesiastes 5 reminds us it's important to do what I've promised God that I will do. When I make that vow before the Lord, when in prayer I promise I will do something to serve God, that I'll change the way that I live, that I need to take that seriously. Just like the fact that our yes should be yes, if we promise something to God, we deliver. It's interesting that in wisdom literature, the fool is often described more than once as one who says in his heart, there is no God. And it seems like in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we get this contrast of someone who really understands God in worship, and someone who doesn't. Someone who's living as if there is no God, as if he or she is the one who's setting the agenda. And we're reminded that God might have a different criteria for worship than our own human nature would. Worship can be meaningless, but it wasn't designed to be meaningless. Worship can be meaningful, but it can only be meaningful if we intend it to be. It can only be meaningful if it's a decision that we have made to think about what God asks of us and to allow those to drive the agenda for our time in worship. Eugene Peterson tells a story of when he and his wife decided to become bird watchers. They were interested in learning more about them, and they had a friend who was an avid bird watcher, and he went with them on a trip. It was early on as they had the books and they were trying to figure out exactly how to do it. But they were driving through a little town of Elmo, Montana. Elmo, Montana was one of those towns that's like many we've driven through in our lives. There's not much there. There were some houses, a couple of storefronts. It didn't seem like there was anything special about this little town. And as they passed through the town, their friend asked them, "How many species of bird did you see?" They said, "We didn't see any." He said, "I counted 9 different species of bird." They couldn't believe it. They said, "Well, what did we miss?" And he patiently went through and told them what to look for. To look for the habitats where they would usually live. To be able to spot the silhouettes of different kinds of birds. The types of places where they would be. They had gone through something and been oblivious to it. He pointed out what was important to remember. And Peterson said over the years he's become better at spotting them. And one excuse that he never uses is, "Well, there just aren't any birds in our area." Because if you know what you're looking for, that can make all the difference. You know, many times we get asked how we're doing, how are things going, how's your life going. We might say, "Well, you know, it's just nothing that special, just the usual." We might even say that about worship. How was worship this morning? That's a question that sometimes if you go out and eat lunch and someone will ask me how the sermon went this morning, I never really know quite how to respond. Usually I just say, "I thought it was great, you know, and I agreed with everything that was said," and we move on. But if you're looking at the question of worship, how was worship? Was it anything special? Was there anything there? And you say, "You know, we worshiped. It was just the same thing we've done. We went in the same auditorium. We sang familiar songs. I had heard the passages of Scripture that were read before." Maybe we leave and say, "You know, there just wasn't much new to this. I don't think I got much out of this." But Ecclesiastes 5 reminds us maybe we need to be looking for something different. Maybe we need to have our eyes set on something different. And maybe instead of saying, "You know what, this was a worship service just similar to many I've had in my life," maybe if I'm looking for something different, even if it seems like a normal, everyday, regular, weekly worship service, I can leave knowing that there's more to it than that. Because I worship the Lord. Because I came before the God who created me. And I did it thinking about Him first rather than me. That I did it thinking carefully about the words that I spoke in prayer. And I did it thinking seriously about how I would respond to Him. Worship can be meaningful, but it'll only be meaningful if we intend it to be. It's incredible to think about all the different ways that the writer of Ecclesiastes searched for meaning and couldn't find it. It's also important to remember the one place meaning can be found. The message of the gospel is that the God who created us sent His Son to die for us, and in doing so allowed us to have meaning and to have purpose and fulfillment, and to worship Him intentionally and purposefully, and to invite others to do the same. If you need to become a child of God this morning, if you need to put Christ on in baptism and start that journey, we would love to do that with you, to celebrate that with you. It may be that you need prayers. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders, if you go right out this doorway after service, there are a couple of elders who'd love to talk to you, to pray with you, and to pray for you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.